Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Sometimes when you preach the Word of God, especially if you just try to say what the Bible says, sometimes you strike a chord with folks. Other times you hit a nerve. Last week we hit a nerve. You may recall that last week after the sermon, well, the very last part of the sermon, I took the time to say that I had grown discontent with the answer I gave most folk when they asked about their reassurance of salvation. I used to reassure folk by saying, well, if you're bothered by these things, if you're thinking about these things, if these things are on your mind, then that is proof that God is working on you. That is proof that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and He who started a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I would walk away reassuring folk that just because they listened or cared or began to struggle with these things, like election or predestination or God's sovereignty or any of these biblical notions, I said, that is some guarantee that you are in the process, that God is saving you, drawing you. And then I told you that I've grown discontent with that answer because of the number of people through the years whom I have reassured and then watched them go away. And the correct answer to the question, how do I know I'm elect? How do I know I'm saved? Is, well, you will change. You will repent. You will become a child of God in your action, demeanor, behavior. And I said that last week and just kind of left it there. Well, by Monday, the email came pouring in. Because as soon as that message hit the internet, people began saying, but, and the most common but was, are you now preaching some sort of work salvation by saying that? Now, I was real clear last week to take the time to say, I am not preaching salvation by personal righteousness or personal works. I'm still preaching salvation by grace. Here's the thing. It all depends on where you place your conjunction and which conjunction you use. People say, far too frequently, you are saved by the grace of God. Then they add their conjunction, but you have to do these things. And then they make the salvation part dependent on the secondary part. You will do these things. If you do these things, you'll be saved. It's the wrong conjunction. I say, you are saved by the grace of God, and you will do these things. The power of God is bigger than you. And when the power of God takes up residence in you, it will change you. It's going to happen. And so if you want to know if indeed you are being drawn by the Spirit of God, if indeed you are the elect of God, if you really want to know the answer to that question, just take a look at your life. Are you living the same way you lived before, or are you different now? But let me show you some of the passages that I am convinced say the same thing I'm saying. Paul preached a very interesting balance. And the book of Ephesians certainly is a most obvious demonstration of it. We will get to John. I know we're working verse by verse through John, and we'll get there at some point this morning, Lord willing. But I want to talk about this topic and clear it up once and for all this morning. Because Paul's balance is always, you are saved by the grace of God, and you will act like it. And I just want to show you a couple examples of that this morning so that you understand that what I said last week and what I'm saying this week is completely Pauline, completely biblical. I'm not making up anything new. And anyone who's been listening to me for any length of time, anyone who's been listening for the last 4 years minimum, knows that this is nothing new I'm saying. I've just simply stated it as evidence of salvation. But I have always talked about the indicative and the imperative. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Most of you should be familiar with that concept by now. People get the indicative and the imperative backwards. And they say, to be this, which is the indicative, you have to do this, which is the imperative. So do this, and then you'll be that. If you want to be a Christian, you have to do all these things. And if you do all these things, then you're a Christian. That's to get things backwards. Paul always says, you are this. You are saved. You are redeemed. You are elect. You are bought with a price. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You are all these things. Therefore, be this. It always begins in Pauline thought. It always begins with who you are. When I talk to folks or counsel folks or when people call and discuss the troubles, the trials in their life, I always start now with who are you? Always. Who are you? Identify who you are. Who are you in Christ? If you are the saved, the redeemed in Christ, there's a power that you have access to by the Spirit of God inhabiting you. And you have access to the throne room of God to pray to God about these problems and struggles that you have. And whenever I can get people in the proper mindset and get them to understand who they are in Christ, then it's easier to talk to them about the struggles and behavior of their life. If all I say to folks when they come to me and say, I've got a problem, I'm struggling, it's not enough to give them the standard do better answer. If people come to me and say, I'm having a problem with my marriage, it doesn't help for me to just say, well, do better. Knock yourselves out. Go do better. Which is far too often what people hear in counseling. They just hear, well, do some exercises, learn to be honest, say a couple positive things about each other. Now do better. And that's not a good answer because if they could do better, they wouldn't be there. I agree. If they could do better, they wouldn't be calling me saying, we need help, my marriage is in trouble. So it's not enough to tell them, okay, now, give it another try. Give it the old college try. Do better. So I always start with, who are you? Who are you? If you are the people of Christ, then whatever it is you have against her, learn to forgive, because Christ forgave you. Whatever it is you have against him, realize he's just a fallen sinner just like you are. Learn to be long-suffering. Learn to be kind. Learn to be generous. Learn to be patient, because that's how Christ was with you. Who are you? With that basis of who are you? You are the redeemed of Christ. You are the elect of God. With that basis, Paul can then give instruction about how to live. And so that's where I place it too. And until we settle who you are, I can't talk about how you live. Because unless you know who you are, you have no basis on which to live better. Turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. One of the emails that I got, even though I didn't discuss last week any of the content of what it meant to repent, because the things you need to repent of may be quite different than the things I need to repent of. And so repentance in terms of particular activity is indeed individual, and God deals with individuals. He saves individuals, and he does it so individually that he wrote down your individual name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is an individual salvation. God deals with elect individuals. And so what you need to repent of and what I need to repent of may be very different things. But one of the emails that I got said, isn't it universally true that everyone who is redeemed and who has the Spirit of God will, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, will rise to the point of sacrificial love. After all, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a better way." Wouldn't that be the better way in terms of all aspects of your repentance and your new life in Christ? Wouldn't the hallmark be sacrificial love? After all, Jesus repeatedly said, as we've been reading in John, "By this will all men know that you are mine, by your love for one another." And I agreed with him and said, well, yes, that is one aspect of it, but we can't limit it to, well, you will become sacrificially loving, because Paul is actually much more direct than that and gets right down into the stuff of life and says, don't act certain ways. Don't be certain ways. Change from your bad behavior. So while I'm not discounting the fact that if the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, you will in fact become more sacrificial in your love, I agree with that. But that's not all Paul said about it. He said, change your behavior. Turn to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. We're going to start at verse 9. Everybody there? I still hear pages rattling. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not there, say wait up. Good. All right, we're in chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he goes into detail and describes what he means by unrighteousness. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. All of those are behaviors. All of that is sinful activity. None of those, he said, will inherit the kingdom of God. But look at the next line. And such were some of you. That's a change. He said, this behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then writing to the Corinthians said, and that's how you used to be. But now you've been changed. Now, how did the change come about? Listen, but you were washed. That is a passive thing. They were washed. They did not wash themselves. But you were sanctified. Again, passive. It is God that sanctified them, made them holy, set them apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So there's the grace part. It's all God's grace, 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 grace. It's all God in His sovereignty, saving His people, washing them, justifying them, sanctifying them. God does all that. But when God does that, you change. So when people say, what's the evidence that I'm saved? What's the evidence that I'm elect? That's the answer right there. The evidence is that you will change, that you have changed. It's not enough to just say, I'm sanctified. I am hagios. I am holy. Unless your behavior actually reflects that. Look, it's real easy. I'll use myself as an example. Let's say that you find out, and there's evidence, there's videotape evidence, that 3 nights a week, Jim is out carousing, getting drunk, hanging out at parties, doing drugs. Will you show up here next Sunday and say, there's my beloved pastor? No, of course not. But what will you be basing it on?
What you've done.
What I've done, my behavior, absolutely. Salvation, being saved by God, is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is more powerful than you. And if you have the power of the Almighty God inside you, it will show. And if it doesn't show, it's very hard to convince people that you are redeemed and justified and sanctified. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Turn to the book of Ephesians, because Paul goes on from there. You're in 1 Corinthians, go past 2 Corinthians, go past the Galatians, and you'll hit Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, We're going to start right at verse 1. Still here flipping. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The first three words say, "And you were." So we're talking about how these folks used to be. But something changed. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you..." What's the next word?
Formerly.
You used to be like this. "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Notice the contrast. You used to be like the sons of disobedience, but you're not anymore. You're no longer disobedient. You no longer walk after the course of this world. You were like that, but that's not what you're like anymore. Then look at verse 3. "And among them we too all..." What's the next word?
"Lived."
Formerly lived. We used to be like that too. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's what we were. That's what we used to be. We're not anymore. That's a change. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There's the grace. See how Paul does this? He talks about behavior, and then he bases the behavior on who you are. You are the elect of God. You are saved. You are the children of God. Therefore, you used to be like that, but you're not anymore. You're different now because you're saved and redeemed and sanctified. So now, act different. Verse 6, "And he raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast." Now look at what Paul just did. He started with change in behavior. Then he said, your behavior doesn't save you. You're not saved by your works. If you could be saved by your works, you'd have a basis to boast. But it is God's grace that saves you, and because you're saved by his grace, your behavior changes. So have I said anything so far that Paul didn't teach?
No.
Said with gusto. Thank you for your... for your overwhelming support. "Not as a result of work," says verse 9, "that no one should boast, for we are," look at verse 10, "you are saved by his grace. It was not your works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So can I say in a clear conscience, in a Pauline sort of way, Christians do good works? Sure, of course. But God gets the glory for them because God is the cause of them, but you will do them. And so, yet again, I can contend that if you want to know whether you're the elect of God, whether you're being saved, are you in the process, do you have the Holy Spirit, I can biblically answer, well, what's your life like? How do you live? Have you changed? Now, again, I'm going to be real clear here. I'm going to be real specific here. Because Mike and I were talking about this week. And Mike said, well, I'm not sure my change is all that obvious. And I said to him, I've known you for a while, Mike, but are you different than you were 10 years ago? And he said, oh, well, yes, yes. So that's why it's not up to us to gauge somebody's change or development. We're not the fruit inspectors. We don't stand around gauging somebody's progress. But I can say categorically and without question, you will change. Amen. But you have to take a good look at yourself and decide whether your change is demonstrative of your faith. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, sir. There's a good answer over there. Not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, therefore, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. So why did you act that way? You were separate. Why did you behave like that? You were separate from Christ. Now you're joined with Christ. Act differently. That's the basic Pauline theology. Go forward to Ephesians 4. Paul digs in even deeper. Ephesians 4, we'll start at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. So Paul is taking the time to say, I learned this directly from Christ. So I'm not telling you this out of my own opinion. I'm telling you this directly from Christ, he says. I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Notice the contrast. Don't walk like the Gentiles in their darkness and their futility. Walk. Notice he didn't say think. He didn't say believe. He said walk. That means act like this. Act like you're no longer the way you used to be. Act differently. You did not learn Christ in this way. And then he qualifies it. Notice the qualification. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. In other words, when someone says, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm in Christ? Paul just answered that question. He said, if indeed you have learned of Christ, you'll change. You'll be different. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, now he's going to talk about behavior, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So how would you summarize that? Different. Change. You're not going to be the way you used to be. You used to be a sinner outside of Christ, and you behaved like one. And people could see your behavior and say, well, that's someone who does whatever they want whenever they want to do it. Clearly, this is someone who is consumed with the desires of their flesh. Christians, says Paul, ought not to be that way. And so, because we are who we are, back to the question, who are you? Because you are who you are, don't be like that. Act differently. Be kind, be gentle. Show the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, patience, meekness, kindness, all of that stuff because that's how Christ was with you. Therefore, reflect Christ in the way you live and the way you behave. And it is on that basis that I said, if you want to know whether you're saved, check your behavior. And people got upset. And so, what do you mean, check my behavior? You're talking works righteousness now. No, I'm talking Bible now. Right?
Right.
Now, of course, Peter, John, and James all wrote to the circumcision, to the Jews primarily. And so, of course, James would say, faith without works is dead, being alone. It's the same basic idea. But turn over to 2 Peter for a moment. Let's read one last passage. Because this is a passage that for a long time caused me to struggle. I only had my King James to read. And Peter wrote, make your calling and election sure. Which to me seemed sort of antithetical to the concept of election. I mean, if God elects you and he does it by his grace, how can Peter write, well, make your calling and election sure? Which I thought meant, you know, guarantee that it's true, that it's right, that it's a reality. Well, and then I started to begin to understand as I became more proficient in Greek and went and looked at the word, I came to understand that what he was saying was make it secure. In other words, he's saying, in order to secure and prove that you are the elect and you are called by God, be a certain way. In other words, what he's saying is the evidence that you are called and elect is how you act. That's what he's going to say in context. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start right at the beginning of that chapter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he starts right out with, if you have faith, you received it. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you faith the same way the Holy Spirit grants you repentance. And he's writing to people who have that same faith. And look where their righteousness comes from. By the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So you can't accuse Peter of preaching a works righteousness. He just said where the righteousness comes from. It comes from God and Christ. It's an imputed righteousness. It's a received faith. Then he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What wonderful language. You know, I say repeatedly, absolutely everything necessary for our full, complete, utter salvation, redemption, and eternal security is provided for us in Christ. There's nothing you have to add to it. So I'm not talking about good works that add to your righteousness or that add to your salvation or that add to your security. I'm saying the same thing Peter does. He said, grace and peace is multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to Zoe and godliness. That's the word for life that goes on eternally. That's life, the kind of life that Jesus said, I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He wasn't just talking about getting a bigger car or a mansion or a greater life here. He was talking about life in God, abundant, everlasting life. And so Peter says, everything pertaining to that kind of life and everything pertaining to our godliness came to us, was granted to us by the power of God. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, this very reason, so that we would escape the lusts of this world. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, now look what he just did. He said, it's all God, it's God, it's God, it's all God, God did it all, God did it all. Now, knowing that, now that we know who you are, now knowing that, he says, now you apply all diligence. There's a good phrase. All it means is, now think about it, get busy about it, apply yourself to it. And here's what you're supposed to apply yourself to. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Which would cause any of us to say, I'm not morally excellent. I'm like morally so-so. How do I do this? Peter said, apply yourself. Apply yourself to it. Then he goes on. It would be enough if he had just said, supply some moral excellence to the whole deal. Then he goes on and says, and in your moral excellence, apply knowledge. That means take the time to read, to study, spend the time in the Word, think about these things, meditate on the Word daily, know what the Word says, gain knowledge about the things of God. And in your knowledge, add self-control. Oh, well, now we're all in trouble. In your knowledge, add a governor to yourself to control your behavior. Most of us, when we get in real trouble with our mates, it's usually because we lost self-control. And then we usually blame them for it. Yeah, we usually just go off on them and say, you made me do that. Why do you make me do it? Look at all the people nodding. Yeah, you made me do that. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have done that. Well, apply some self-control. And to your self-control, oh, come on, Peter. And to your self-control, add perseverance. That means stay with it. Stick it out. Work on it. And to your perseverance, add godliness, and in your godliness, add brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, add sacrificial love. All of that, Peter said, you get busy and do it. Yeah! And this is after he said, now look, it's all God, God, God. It is all God. God saved you. God redeemed you. God gave you the faith. God has given you by his power everything necessary for eternal life and godliness. He supplied all that. Now knowing that, get busy. Now knowing that, apply yourself to that reality. Yes, ma'am.
How is the character godliness defined? I mean, what does it stand for to say to be godly?
To be godly?
Yeah.
Right living.
What he just said, right living. Some of the things we talked about before, it really is pretty obvious.
Well, I'm sorry.
No. What I mean by it's pretty obvious is, remember the example I gave a little while ago, that if I was out drinking and carousing, it would be pretty obvious the next Sunday when I stood up here and opened the Bible that, you know, none of you should be here. And if you were, you should only be here to exhort me and tell me this can't go on, because clearly I'm not demonstrating godliness. But Paul takes the time to identify the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. And if you go through that list of how the flesh is, every one of those, anger and clamoring and backbiting and talebearing and just all the list of all that real fleshly stuff, if that's how you're living, that's not godliness. Right? But if you're being patient and kind and loving and temperate and all that kind of stuff, then you're living a godly way.
Okay. Yeah? Is it true if it differed from moral excellence or if it was just another
mention? Ungodly, or let's say unsaved people, can sometimes do things that appear morally good. So it's not enough to just be moral. There are plenty of people who don't believe in Christ at all, but part of their religion includes morality. So it's even beyond morality. It's morality based on a consciousness of God and living with that God consciousness so that your life reflects godliness.
Gotcha.
Right? Mm-hmm. Then look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, oh, well, thanks, Peter. Let's raise the bar even further. After his list that no human could ever do on their own accord, after that list he says, for if these qualities are yours and are, this is a real important word, and are increasing. In other words, the longer you live as a Christian, the more this will grow in you. It will continue to increase. But I really appreciate that he used the word increasing because that means none of us start right out the gate with these abilities. It means we start and then we try and we work and we fight and we struggle. And over the course of our life, we do progressively better, but nobody ever really arrives. You never reach the point of perfection. I am not teaching perfectionism. I am not teaching salvation on the basis of personal holiness. I am preaching exactly what Paul and Peter have preached, which is if you do belong to God, it will be reflected in your behavior. And the longer you walk with God, the more you will walk in those qualities. I'm glad that Peter didn't say, and when you reach the point where you have perfected all of those, you can call yourself a Christian. Instead, he said, you're going to progress in these things as you live, which is why I could say to Mike, are you different than you were 10 years ago? And he could say, yeah. Because we progress in it. If you come to me today and you say, Jim, I saw that list. That list scared me. It scares me too. But I know I'm not what I was 5 years ago. I know I'm not what I was 10 years ago. I certainly know I'm not what I was in 1981. I marked that year. I know for a fact that there has been progress in my life, and I know I didn't do it. It was the power of God working through me that did it. So when someone says to me, how do you know you're saved? I say, oh, you should have seen 1981. If God had left me to myself, I'd still be like that. And worse. But I am decidedly different from that, and I can't take credit for it. God empowered all of that. Now look, for he who lacks these qualities, verse 9, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That's such an interesting statement.
Sure.
It's saying the same thing I've been saying. You want your proof, you want your evidence. He didn't say, if you lack these qualities and you're one of this group that he has already defined as people who have received like precious faith. He didn't say that means you're not saved. It means you forgot who you are. That's all I tell people. Who are you? Act like who you are. And if you're not acting like it, let me remind you of who you are.
That's exactly what Paul was doing in Ephesians.
Yes.
You were like this, but put that away and walk like this instead.
Exactly. Put away the old man, put on the new man. Walk differently now. It's the same thing Peter said. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Remember again that Peter is writing to a specific group of people. He is writing to the church, a Jewish church, Jews who have been converted. He is telling saved people that if you're not walking like that, it's because you forgot who you are. This is not a universal statement that you make to the world or to sinners. People who act like that because they're not godly. But when Christians act like that, it's because they forgot who they are. And once again, it's really reassuring, as Alex said, it's really reassuring that Peter would say that sometimes Christians act like that. Same thing Paul says in Romans 7, as he struggles with this flesh and his own election and his own salvation and his own desire to do better and his own desire to live godly. And yet he continually battles what he calls a law in his members, that where I would do good, sin is present with me. Peter says the same thing. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, finally we get to the therefore. All of that was building up to therefore. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That was the King James phrase, make your calling and election sure. He said, be diligent to make certain, there's the sureness or the security, be diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So even though your entrance into heaven is abundantly supplied by Jesus Christ, if you want to know that you are the called and the elect, he said you will act in a way that assures it. I can't avoid it. I'm saying the same thing the Bible says. Last verse. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. That's another key phrase, because Peter said, now look, I know you know these things. Because everything I've said so far this morning, you all have nodded in agreement. Yes, Jim, we do know these things. And yes, we've heard you say these things before. We know these things, but oh, how quickly we humans forget. How quickly we forget who we are and what we've been called to, and how quickly we revert back to our old ways. And so Peter said, I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to remind you. Even though you know it, I'm going to remind you, because it's important that we remember it. Because we're in the battle. We're in the fight. If you're not in the fight, check yourself. If you're not in the battle, go back to who are you? And then who are you acting like? Peter said, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. Act like it. One of my constant complaints against the modern church is that the church is supposed to be separate from the world in such a way that the world can distinguish between the world and the church. And these days, the church is so busy trying to attract the world that it acts like the world and looks like the world and behaves like the world and parties like the world and puts on shows like the world, all the worldly stuff that the modern church is doing in order to attract the unsaved world. Neither Peter nor Paul spoke or talked like that. They wrote to the redeemed, to the elect of God, and said, now you used to be the world. You're not in the world. Christ chose you out of the world. Stop acting like the world. Act like the people of God. Based on all that, I said last week, when people ask me, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm elect? I'm going to say to them, how do you live? Who are you? Do you act like the world? Well, then you're of the world. Do you act like the children of God? Well, then you're a child of God. Okay?
Okay.
Quickly turn to the book of John. We'll see if we can just wrap up this section we're in the middle of. We won't get to the high priestly prayer, but chapter 16, verse 16. John 16, 16. A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me. As we go through this section of John, think for a moment about the mindset of Jesus when he says these kind of things. Because Jesus has a very defined theology. Jesus has a very defined eschatology. Jesus has a very defined soteriology. And it comes out in these statements. So sometimes you have to look behind the statement to understand how he could make such blatant statements. Because there is theology at the basis of these statements that Jesus doesn't even take the time to explain. He just says things like, we won't get to it this morning. In a few verses, he's going to say, while praying to his Father, I thank you that you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you gave me. Think about the theology that lays behind such a statement. I mean, there's predestination in there, there's election in there, there's perseverance in there, there's eternal security in there. Jesus has a theology behind these statements. So when he says, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me, he's already talking in these immediate terms about his ability to leave the planet and come back. His ability to go to heaven and see his Father. And then take that exact same body in which he was crucified and take it to heaven and be at the right hand of the Father. And then leave the Father and come back to the Sea of Galilee and run into his apostles again. Be there frying up fish in a human body that eats. Remarkable. All of that lays behind statements like, a little while and you'll see me no longer. And then again a little while and you'll see me again. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. And also when he says, because I go to the Father, and so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Have they ever known what he was talking about?
No.
They never seem to know what he's talking about. 3.5 years. They do not know what he's talking about. And in fact, in a little while, they're going to get so bold that after he says, I'm going to start speaking to you real plainly. He says, I've been speaking to you in parables. I've been using figures of speech, but now I'm going to start speaking to you real plainly. And they're going to get uppity and go, well, now that you're telling us plainly, now we really believe. For 3.5 years, they've been saying, we believe. And he keeps going, no, you don't. If you had faith like a mustard seed, the smallest seed he could think of, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd tell mountains to move and they would move. Your lack of mountain moving means you don't even have that little faith. So don't come to me bragging about your faith. They say, well, now that you're speaking plainly and telling us all this important stuff, now we believe. And he says, now you believe? Really? Okay, the word really isn't in there. He says, now you believe? Before morning, you're all going to scatter and go your own way. Not one of you is going to stay with me. These guys don't understand anything he's been talking about. Why? Well, he already told them in the preceding portion of this speech. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he'll remind you of everything I said. And he'll teach you. And he'll take my things and give them to you. He's already told them, you're not going to understand any of this till you receive the Holy Spirit. It will take the Spirit of God in order for you to understand the things of God. 3.5 years, they've had Jesus talking to them and teaching them, and so far, they don't get it. And neither will you. You won't get it unless the Holy Spirit of God enlightens it to you, unless the Spirit of God reveals God to you. And so he says to them, Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, or verily, verily. By the way, I guess I should point out, the Greek word being used right there is amen, from which we get amen. So when we say amen, we know that it means verily, or it will be so. He actually said here, amen, amen. In other words, this is the verifiable truth. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. There he goes again, making a distinction between those that belong to him and the world. When he talked about the Holy Spirit, he said, you'll receive the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. In the next chapter, he's going to say, in his high priestly prayer, I pray for these that you gave me. I don't pray for the world. Here he said, you're going to sorrow and the world's going to rejoice. He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about the fact that when he is taken back and forth between Herod and Pilate, when he's beaten, when he's scourged, when he's dragged through the streets, you don't see a lot of people real upset about that. They're all joining in. They're all spitting on him as he's being paraded down the street. The world's rejoicing at the death of Christ. And he says, but you're going to sorrow over it. A distinction. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. What does that imply about the world?
It's a joy to turn to.
Yeah, exactly. They will not be happy with the end result. Then he gives them an example. Whenever a woman is in travail, she's in sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Any of the mothers want to testify? Yeah, there's some sorrow and pain involved in the whole childbirth thing. But then I think it's just a gift of God that once a woman delivers a child, she forgets and is willing to do it again. I think men, after one time around, men would be going, I'm good, I'm done, good. We are a single child family, we're good. Women forget because of the joy of the child, and they go and do it again. That's what Jesus is saying. That even though there's travail and sorrow involved for the joy of the new birth, they forget about the pain. And so he's telling them the same thing. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Because once they see the risen Christ, every one of these men, even though they're going to run away, even though they're going to hide, even though Peter is going to swear like a fisherman and say, I don't know him, every one of them is going to change. Every one of them is going to go through a cataclysmic change. And as a result, they are going to be so secure in what they know that for the joy of knowing that he is raised, they're going to go out into the world and preach that under tremendous pain, under agony, under torture. Let me just wrap up with this. It's something we've talked about before, but let me bring it into this context of change that we've been talking about this morning. When you look at the apostles, you know, we get the most complete personality profile out of all the 12. The most complete personality profile is of Peter. And he's always saying the wrong thing, always putting his foot in his mouth. He's the one that denies Jesus 3 times. He's the only one that Jesus ever said to him, get behind me, Satan, to his face. This is not a guy who is real confident in his Christian profession. And then something happens to Peter where he's willing to stand up on the day of Pentecost at risk of life and being thrown out of the temple and say to the Jews, you with wicked hands killed the Prince of Life. What happened to that guy? He had no courage. He didn't have that kind of strength of character and morality. He's the one that 3 times said, I don't know him, just don't hurt me. And yet at Pentecost, he stood up and said, this is that was predicted in Joel. Where'd he get that? The Holy Spirit came and he changed. There's no other way to explain it. John and his brother James are the kind of guys who are always wanting to do that Old Testament prophet Elijah kind of burn your enemies stuff. And so at one point they even say to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from the sky and burn up the detractors? And Jesus says, you don't know what kind of men you are. Notice that. You don't know what kind of men you are. You're mine. It's different now. And he calls them sons of thunder. He gives them that nickname because they want violence. They want fire from heaven burning up the enemies, sons of thunder. Da-da-da-da. Sounds like a Saturday morning TV show, sons of thunder. It's a funny nickname. And yet of all the 12 apostles, the one that becomes known primarily as the apostle of love, who writes more about love in his epistles and in his gospel, the one who is known by, defined by, how much he exalts sacrificial love, the apostle of love is John. He went from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love. That's a change. I mean, what happened to that guy? He was changed by the power of God. Thomas, what's his nickname?
Doubting Thomas.
2,000 years later, we're still calling the poor guy Doubting Thomas. I imagine he's up there in heaven kind of going, you know, I'd love to drop the adjective. I mean, I'm here after all. Doubting Thomas, because on the day that the apostles were gathered and Jesus showed up after the resurrection, he wasn't there. When they said, oh, you should have been here, Jesus showed up. He said, I'm not going to believe that until I can put my finger in his side and feel the holes in his hands. I refuse to believe it was actually him. So Jesus shows up and remarkably submits and says, here, do it. Touch me. Prove it to yourself. This is the same guy who, when Jesus said things like, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. It's Thomas who jumps up and goes, oh, excuse me, we don't know. We got no idea. He's the unstable one. He's the doubting one. He's the what? He's the Eeyore, I think we've called it, yes. He's the Eeyore of the group. Eeyore. Nothing's working for Thomas. By best tradition, he went into one of the most difficult areas in the world to go preach Christianity. He went into India among the people who were already committed to all these Eastern mystic religions. And they were so thrilled he was there, they killed him. And tortured him. And he didn't waver. What happened to that guy? This was the guy who said, no, I refuse to believe. I doubt everything. I don't know the way. I don't know the way. I don't know anything. He's the one who went off and sacrificed his life preaching Christ is raised. That's a change. Mm-hmm. Pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs someday and read about the best traditions of the death of all these people. I think perhaps the most obvious one in the New Testament is Paul.
Yes.
Saul of Tarsus, killing Christians. Going out there with an edict from the rulers in the temple, giving him the right to go find any that are of the way of Christianity and drag them back to Jerusalem for trial and eventual death. At the stoning of Stephen, Saul was there holding the coats. He was part of persecuting the church to the degree that Jesus showed up and said, why do you persecute me? Christ took it completely personally. At that moment, Saul was an enemy of Christ and Christianity and the church. And he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament on which we now base our Christian doctrine. That's a change. That's someone who spent years in prison writing the epistles we're reading for our theology and ultimately had his head chopped off. And when it was time, he writes to Timothy and says, the time of my departure is at hand. He was ready to go. He said, it'd be more beneficial for you if I stay. Be more beneficial for me if I leave this body and I go to Christ. Go be present with the Lord. He said, that's far better. That's a change. So I'm making one point kind of over and over here and stuck a little bit of John in there just so that we can keep the series going. But the point I'm making, and I hope I've made it clear now, is that Christianity is demonstrated by how you live. It just is. And for a long, long time, I said, grace, 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 it's all grace. And I think people thought that that was an excuse, 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 to live any way they wanted. And so I'm swinging the pendulum back again, saying, sure, it's all grace. And now, because you've been saved by grace, Who are you? If you are the redeemed of God, act like it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.